Well, happy semi-quincentennial. And if you're happy to live in this nation or at least appreciate its freedoms, ought to be something that I believe we should practice what we preach. And what I'm going to preach is our need to pray for our nation. And so I thought today, just as a service together, that we would take the first few moments right now just to pause and pray for our nation. I'll give you an opportunity and then I'll close. Can we do that together right now? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for 250 years of the United States of America. That's a drop in a bucket to you, but it's a long time from our perspective, and we appreciate being able to live in this country, enjoy the freedoms that we hold and that we have. Thank you for the blessing that you've given this country as well, and that we get to live in so much of that blessing. Father, we know it's not a perfect place. There are still things that need to be improved, things that need to be done, and so we want to pray that you would help us to be able to fulfill our roles as citizens. Father, we want to pray today for our leaders, that they would be godly men and women who would follow your plans and your purposes, and that you would lead us to a place where really there can be liberty for all, and that there can be hope and love, and be able to be blessing for those who live here. So we're so thankful. We thank you and pray for your blessing, and thank you that we get to celebrate those years together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the weekend. I'm going to take you back, not quite 250 years, but way back in 1980, when I was a freshman at Nebraska Christian College, I got to be a part of a male quartet that became known as the Bread of Life. And we sang together for almost 25 years after that. But when we would get together a couple of times a year, we soon found ourselves kind of at odds. Because each one of us wanted to be in charge and make the decisions. Now, we're all pastors, so that might surprise you a little bit, but it was true. And it really put our future at risk until we came up with this simple delegation of authority where each one of us would take turns being president for the day, which means we got to be in charge that day and make all the decisions. And it helped us. Well, you know, in human relationships, one of the greatest causes of conflict is the issue of who gets to be in charge. And so anytime someone's attempts to kind of push their own way ahead of our own, we seem to have a kind of a natural tendency to have thoughts pop into our mind like, hey, who died and made you king? Or along with, hey, you know, you're not the boss of me. And we're that way really from the time we're about 2 years old when we discover that we have a mind of our own. And I love to ask parents of about 18-month-old kids, hey, has your child figured out yet that they have a mind of their own? And they're like, oh, yeah, it's been that way for quite some time. And so control is a big issue. It's often a major issue in marriages, even in friendships. It's an issue for us at work. And also when it comes to the government, because we don't like being told what to do. And today, we're going to be talking about whether it's possible to be a faithful Christian and a good citizen. And I know that that's everybody's favorite combination, right? Religion and politics, right? But don't worry today. We're going to keep it in a healthy and holy place. But before we can even begin to address our great question for the day, which is, what does being a faithful Christian and a good citizen look like? One of the things we have to establish is, who gets to decide who gets to be in charge? Because if you really haven't clarified this issue, you're going to struggle with almost everything else that I have to say today. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning and figure out who gets to decide. And you do recognize, I hope, that the one who holds all authority over the universe is who? It's God. And why is that? Well, because it's His universe. He created it. He made it. He gets to establish anything He wants to. And so in Psalm 103, verse 19, we read this. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and it's His kingdom that rules over all, including us. And so God in his sovereignty instituted what we discover is three spheres of authority on earth, each of them having its own very unique purpose. And really, that's the reason why we live our entire lives under these structures of authority. And honestly, most of us have kind of a complicated relationship with authority, right? Because we want to do our own thing. Also, because some of us grew up in homes where maybe authority was abused, and so the word authority can actually make us kind of tense up. But also, I think, because we live in a culture that tells us that any authority is something to be resisted, maybe even resented, and is a threat to our freedom. But here's what I hope you can come to understand today. Authority does not have to be the enemy of freedom. In fact, when authority functions the way God designed it, it actually is a protector of freedom, providing the appropriate structure for our flourishing in this life. Now, any authority, I want to remind you, that God has established is also going to come with significant responsibility as well as accountability. And that's one of the reasons when I stand up in front of you to preach, I'm very aware that the Bible says, hey, don't many of you be teachers because you're going to be judged more strictly. There's going to be accountability for what I teach. And so God designed these three spheres of authority. The first one, which would be the family. And the family God created to actually help form us into individuals. And the family, you know, is the oldest of the three institutions, and it's really foundational. It's the foundational building block of both our society and the church. Now, God's purpose for the family is to be the very first context where children are able to learn about love and authority and responsibility and service and sacrifice and community. And I realize when I say that, for some of you, that was not your experience growing up. Maybe it was kind of difficult. And if it was, I'm sorry for that. And I hope that you'll make the choice not to pass that on to the next generation, because if parents want to, they can break that chain. And we see the authority delegated to parents several places in the Bible, but one of those would just be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. And parents, if you're sitting next to your kids, you can kind of elbow them here a little bit, because it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, because parents are to have authority over their children and over the family. The second sphere of influence that we know of is called the church. And the church was actually created to help transform us. See, the church exists to help get God on people's radar and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and then care for its members. Now, I want to remind you something about the church. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build whose church? My church. And that's because I want you to recognize the church is not a human organization that decided to follow Jesus. The church actually belongs to Christ. He's building it. He's the head of it. And nothing ultimately can stop it. Not culture, not opposition, not even the failures of its own people. And there's been plenty of those. And so the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, 17, notice this, in the church, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you, but notice, as those who must give an account. So let me just be clear. No church leader has absolute authority. We're just simply under shepherds accountable to the chief shepherd who is Jesus. And then we have the government. The government is one of those spheres of authority. And the government was actually established in order to protect us. And of the three, this is the one I think sometimes we have the most complicated feelings about, especially right now with the political landscape. And we're going to look at this one more in depth today. A government's authority and responsibility is over the citizens of the nation that it governs. And I want to remind you today that if you are a Christ follower, you could say that you actually have a dual citizenship. Because you may have an earthly passport, but if you're a Christ follower, you definitely have a heavenly passport. And the good news is that your heavenly passport never expires, it never gets lost in the laundry, and you never have to stand in line at the post office to renew that. You don't have to do that. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes there and he says, hey, he reminds us, hey, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So let's just be clear this morning before we go on and talk about our earthly government. A Christ follower's most significant citizenship is in heaven. That's where it is. But we're going to have to simultaneously learn how to maintain and manage a secondary citizenship with a nation on this earth. And ours happens to be the United States of America. And it's not an easy task, especially when many in this room today, or if you're joining us online, have kind of felt the political division that is filtering into our relationships, maybe into our family gatherings, maybe into our friendships. Some of you may have even been unfriended by someone because of what you said. It can even enter into our church relationships. And so before we talk about what a good citizen could look like, it could be helpful to avoid some confusion by addressing first what being a good citizen is not. And so these three things I'm going to look at today are what a good citizen is not. Number one, it is not undiscerning political allegiance. It is possible for somebody to be grateful for one's country, for its freedoms and for its history and for the opportunities that it provides, while at the same time being honest about its failures, because the truth is we don't get it right all the time. And so gratitude for one's nation, I mean, even sacrificial service to it, which Scripture commends, is different from treating the nation as sacred or beyond critique, because sometimes it needs some critique. It also is not a withdrawal or a lack of participation. I've seen that happen, because sometimes Christians say, hey, I'm just going to withdraw and disengage entirely. And as we're going to see in a little bit, there's a number of ways that we can participate and should in the political process in order to represent godly values. That's what our forefathers did. We can too. And it's important, it's because of what you've heard before, maybe, that statement, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. That's why we need to be involved. And then number three, I would say, it's not viewing the political process as the primary battlefield. It is a battlefield, but it's not the primary battlefield. The Bible says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual conflict that we're in. That's the primary battlefield. And so anytime political victory becomes the measure for us of whether God's kingdom is winning, I just want to tell you, that's going to produce a lot of anxiety and anger and despair disproportionate to what a Christian really needs to experience. Because remember, first of all, we're citizens of a kingdom that will never end and that will endure. And so for a Christ follower, being a good citizen, I think, is simply about living in such a way that people can clearly see who your true king is. That for a Christ follower, that ought to be our goal. So let's talk about what does the Bible say about government and its authority. Because you know what? The Bible teaching is really pretty clear. And the place where we're going to go today is Romans chapter 13. There's a couple of other locations we can read about it. But Paul has this major portion in Romans chapter 13. And what he says very clearly is that government exists by God's design. I mean, it's a part of his plan. That's why we see governments all over the world. And so in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, here's what we read. Let everyone, and in the Greek, you know that means everybody, be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except which God has established. That's to be the government. Authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, I want to be careful and say that doesn't mean that every specific government or leader is approved by God, but that the institution of government itself is a part of God's ordering of our human society. And it's intended to really key a check and balances against chaos, even when it's exercised by flawed and even evil people. And so if you go on and read in verse 2 of Romans 13, you're going to read this. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so are going to bring judgment on themselves. All right? The next thing we learn about government is that government's specific purpose is to promote good and then to restrain evil. And we know that because we get down to verse 4, and here's what we read. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And folks, that's the reason why governments employ police departments, why they have judges that can rule against things. We have a juror system, and then we have our penal system, the prisons and the jails and stuff like that, so that they can protect us. And all of that to say, I think biblical teaching involves this very interesting tension, and it is a tension that we kind of have to go back and forth that all of us need to be pursuing. And the tension is this: full engagement, but with ultimate detachment. And that ultimate detachment, because our ultimate citizenship is actually in heaven. All right, with that backdrop, let's take a look at what being a good citizen is. Now, as I look at you all out here this morning with your bright, smiling faces, I think most of us actually believe we're good citizens, right? Because we stop at red lights, mostly. We return our shopping carts, you know, sometimes, and we obey the speed limit when we notice the police officer. We know to do that. In fact, I don't know, have you noticed that the speed limit right out here on the Old Ranch, it's been lowered to 35 miles an hour. Now, what I want to know is how many of you discovered that when the policeman pulled you over to give you a speeding ticket because you're going faster? I do know some people that has happened to. In fact, the other day I was driving west on Old Ranch, coming down that hill. Man, it's hard to go 35 miles an hour down that hill. And I was trying to get it there, but boy, the person behind me wanted to go way faster, and he was on my tail like crazy. I couldn't believe it. And so finally, we get up to a point in the road where the middle line is a broken line, and it's a passing zone, and man, that guy just zooms around me going on his way. And I just thought to myself, I thought, wow, that's really interesting. You're going to wait until it's legal for you to pass me as you speed around me at 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. I just didn't quite get that. So let me just say, if you're going to be a good citizen, the default mode is a posture of submission. Now, that's not what you wanted to hear in church today, I don't think. But it's a posture of submission. And we just read what Paul wrote to, remember, Roman Christians who were living under the Caesar of Rome, not a very good government. And he said to them, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Now, you know, he still hadn't changed his thinking when he wrote an instructional letter to his apprentice, Titus. Because here's what we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready to do whatever is good. And this being subject or submission, I want to remind you, it's not contingent upon with you agreeing on every policy or even personally approving of the one who is an authority. It's actually rooted in respect for the office, along with the trust in God's sovereignty over the outcome. Because without any form of government, there's nothing to restrain anarchy. And it's why the purpose of government is actually to protect us. And I would say to protect us, not only from evil people and adversarial nations, but honestly, sometimes to protect us from ourselves. Probably the greatest example for me that I can remember is when I was growing up, there were seat belts in cars, but nobody used them. In fact, a lot of times they just fell down behind the seats. You didn't even see them any longer until you thought you needed them and you pulled them out. And so I remember when the seatbelt laws were enacted. And you remember how that was, how that felt for you? You can't tell me what to do. People were all up in arms. But you know the problem was? Most of them had never been on the scene of a car accident where someone who's not wearing their seatbelt was thrown through the windshield and the car rolled on them and killed them. And so sometimes the government actually does things to protect us from ourselves. Now, in case you're wondering, I just want to remind you that submission has its limits. It does have its limits. And the limits would be when a government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. And, you know, there are examples of civil disobedience in the Bible, but it was always specifically tied to a direct command that would cause them to disobey God. It was never just a general dissatisfaction with a law or a policy. And so one example would be the Hebrew midwives. In Exodus chapter 1, they actually refused Pharaoh's order to kill the baby boys when they were born, because that would go against God's law. Then we have Daniel and his three compadres who refused to bow down to an idol when they were told to by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think it really should be noted that they weren't resisting the government in general. In fact, they were actually serving the Babylonian government very faithfully in every other respect. But they drew the line at idolatry. I'm not going to commit idolatry. And then we have the example of Peter and the apostles who were explicitly forbidden to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. And when they were told that, their response was, hey, sorry, we're going to have to obey God rather than men. And so just know that the biblical pattern is not rebelling against the government because it's just an inconvenience, but rather it needs to be a principled non-compliance with an ungodly command that requires you compromising your faith. And that was the issue for a guy by the name of Jack Phillips. I don't know if you're aware of him. He was the owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado. And if you remember, in 2012, he refused to make a custom wedding cake for a gay couple due to his Christian religious beliefs. And it sparked this major legal battle. And Phillips cited his faith when he declined to create them a custom wedding cake, even though he had offered to sell the couple other baked goods from his shop. So he wasn't trying to discriminate. Well, fortunately, in 2018, the Supreme Court ruled 7-2 in favor of him. And told the Colorado Civil Rights Commission that they were treating Phillips with unfair hostility through the process. So submission does have its limits. Now let me get to the next, what it looks like to be a good citizen. I don't think you're going to like this because it involves paying taxes and honoring civic obligations. Now I realize when I bring up taxes, you're going to look at me and think, Brian, you've gone from preaching into meddling now. You are meddling when you start talking about taxes. But I talk about it because it's talked about in Romans chapter 13, verse 6, when it's talking about the government. And it says, this is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. And many of the taxes that we pay actually provide services that we all need and that we share together and that we wouldn't have if we didn't pool our resources. And then I've just got to say, because we just came through a primary election, when it comes to honoring civic obligations, one of our most important civic obligations would be to do what? To vote. And I realize sometimes, you know why we don't vote? We're lazy. We don't want to take the time to figure out, you know, who we should vote for or just to fill out the ballot. And when we don't vote, it makes a difference. And I've got to say, the church, it really doesn't need to get involved in politics per se, but I'll tell you what, we do need to participate in moral issues that our government is addressing, especially because we can. And that's why there's times when we have had people sign petitions out here to get laws on the books or to change some things that are moral issues, not just political issues, they're moral issues. And I just want to say, of course, Christians can and should serve in public office because the government really is a legitimate sphere of Christian vocation. I'm really thankful for the godly men and women who are willing to step into the political arena, serve our community and our country, because it's not often a very fun place to be because it's not ever going to be a place where you can please everyone. Well, we've already learned that the government exists to punish wrongdoing, protect the innocent, but also it's to maintain conditions of order and peace in which people can live and work and worship and raise families. And one of the things we're responsible for is we actually have a proactive responsibility to pray. I don't know if you knew that or not, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it gives a beautiful picture of how Christians can actually help facilitate that, which is through prayer. Here's what we read, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. But let's give you a little more focused list. For kings and for all those in authority. Why? So that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and in all holiness. And so let me just say, because we're getting into another election here and they're going to keep rolling around, I would just encourage you, let any frustrations with government that you experience, let that just be a signal that, wow, I need to pray about that. Don't fret, don't complain, don't let yourself just get irritated. Let it lead you to pray. Because prayer can make a difference, and we live in a country where it really can make a difference.
And I just want to share with you right now, I'm thankful that I can stand up in front of you in the United States of America. Because, you know, preaching here in this country is a lot different than preaching in other countries. And what makes the United States unique is that it was founded on a principle that was really genuinely radical at the time. And the principle was is that government authority is limited, it's delegated, and it's accountable to the people. And so our founding fathers, many of whom they'd experienced the abuses of unchecked power, they intentionally tried to design a system that would prevent any person, any party, or any branch of government from accumulating too much authority. I don't know if you recognize this or not, but the Bill of Rights doesn't grant any of us any freedom. Its purpose is actually to restrict the government from taking our freedoms that we have away from us. And that's a fundamentally different starting point than most nations in history have ever had. Because, you know, throughout the majority of human history, the default relationship between a citizen and their government has been that the government is just going to tolerate you. It's all it's going to do is tolerate you. And that's why in many countries, ordinary citizens live with a level of anxiety about government power that most of us have never even had to consider. You know, for example, in some countries, saying the wrong thing can result in arrest and imprisonment and sometimes disappearance. In countries like North Korea and China and Russia and Iran, criticizing the government, even in private conversations, can carry real and serious risk. Practicing your faith can make you a target in some countries as Christians and other religious faiths. Face surveillance, harassment, imprisonment, and even death for worshiping in a way that the government doesn't sanction. Confiscation of your land, your business, your assets is a daily reality in many parts of the world, and participating in elections is actually very dangerous. I mean, if you go to authoritative regimes, voting for the wrong candidate, supporting the wrong party, or simply speaking up about election integrity can bring retaliation against you or your family. In those countries, a knock on the door carries a very different weight than it does here in the United States. In nations where they have secret police or authoritarian security forces, an unexpected visit from government officials can mean detention without a charge, interrogation, or even worse. But really, it's very different in the United States. The design is so different because here citizens authorize the government. And so we can criticize the president by name in a public forum without any fear of arrest. We can attend the church of our choosing, talk about what we believe. We can give generously to our faith community without any government interference. We can own a home and have legal protections against arbitrary seizure. We can assemble in public to protest government policies. And you and I have access to a court system that at least has the framework of due process and equal protection under the law. That's amazing. But I got to also be honest. America hasn't always lived up to its ideals. I mean, we've got the history of slavery, Jim Crow laws, the internment of Japanese Americans, other injustices that really represent real moments when our government failed to protect its own citizens and actually violated their rights. And very sadly, for specific communities at specific times in American history, fear of government has been very real. And it's why you and I need to remember that corruption or regression is always possible. You know, the freedoms that Americans enjoy are not self-sustaining. They require engaged and informed citizens and leaders who respect the boundaries of their authority. And see, freedoms that aren't defended can diminish over time, and they shouldn't be taken lightly. I would just say, for the majority of Americans, the government really is an inconvenience at worst. Because it requires you to pay taxes and has regulations and bureaucracy. But for hundreds of millions of people around the world, their government is a source of genuine terror.
And that's why people who have fled authoritarian regimes and come to America, they'll often say the one thing that surprises them the most is not the money and not the technology. It was that they could speak freely without having to look over their shoulder and be concerned about what would happen. I just want us to remember on this 250th anniversary of the United States, that is an extraordinary gift. And it's why I would want to just close with this. Folks, we need to celebrate and be thankful for what we have and make sure that we don't take it for granted, but that we participate in it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the authorities that you've established in this world. Obviously, because of sin and sinfulness, those authorities can and have been abused in some serious ways. But your intention for them is to be a blessing, whether it's the family or the church or the government. And Father, we are so thankful that we get to live in a country where we do have a say, we do have a vote, we do have a voice, and that we'll go to bed tonight and not really have any fear that our homes could be invaded or taken, and that we'll have the right to assemble next week just as we've gathered today, and we won't sneak to our cars afraid to show our faces. God, give us a boldness then to be able to live out the courage that we have, because we know the truth of Jesus needs to be delivered to this world, and we thank you for the freedoms that we have in being able to deliver it. Now, I just pray that for the next 250 years, the United States would stay in its lane and in those boundaries and would protect freedom and liberties that we enjoy today, Father. And we want to ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.